We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read, and it is our aim to cover the whole of this passage, that is Amos 5:21 to the end of chapter 6. Perhaps we can just read verse 6 for a moment, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, that they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Our theme this evening is God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Or to put it in language outside of Scripture, religious and materialistic self-confidence exposed. Religious and materialistic self-confidence exposed. You remember that we've seen in this book that it begins with a spiral of divine judgment, where the Lord, through the prophet, threatens God's judgment upon all the nations round about Israel in a spiral, and then comes to Judah in the south, and then Israel in the north, to whom Amos was sent. And it was the greatness of Israel's privilege that heightened Israel's guilt and increased Israel's judgment. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquity. And then we had a list of the preliminary judgments that God had sent upon Israel. Judgments that had caused momentary alarm, but no lasting change. And then the inevitable confrontation, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And now we come to these verses, and first of all, let us consider, papering over the cracks does not fool God. Papering over the cracks does not fool God. Chapter 5, verse 21 to 27. In verse 21 to 23, we see God's implacable hostility to superficial religion. God's implacable hostility to superficial religion. I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. They offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat feasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, that I will not hear the melody of thy vials. It is hard to think of how God could have made it more plain how much he detested the religion that was practiced in Israel at that time. I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell. That's a way of saying that he will not accept, he will not receive. You know that when true worship was offered, it was described as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. But he gave, I won't accept as such your offerings. He says, I won't receive them. I won't accept them. I won't regard them, verse 22. And then he says in verse 23, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs. Perhaps they thought it was great, but he says it's a noise. God was provoked by it. No doubt they had invented new forms of worship, inevitably, to go with the new places of worship and the golden calves of Dan and of Bethel. And the Lord abhorred it and detested it all. Ever since Jehoshaphat set up the calves at Bethel and Dan. God detested that invention of man. And the whole practice of men deciding what pleases themselves in the worship of God is offensive to God. The whole outlook, the whole disposition of heart whereby men contemplating the worship of God begin by asking, "What do I like?" is offensive to God. You cannot worship God just by doing what you like. Their religion meant nothing in everyday life, but they expected God to be impressed. Their religion was outwardly impressive. Look at the list of offerings, the burnt offerings, the meat offerings, the peace offerings, and yet, yes, instruments too. He mentions verse 23, "But I will not hear the melody of thy vials." But you see, such sacrifice accompanied by music belonged in the temple at Jerusalem. That's why in Babylon they hung their harps upon the willows, because it was for Jerusalem, Zion, the temple that God appointed, that these things were meant. But they liked it, and they assumed that God must like it, because they liked it, because they had a nice time, then surely God must like it. How true of many a service, the so-called praise service today. We enjoyed it, so God, it is assumed, must have done likewise. Because we like it, He must like it. But He doesn't. And we notice there's no sense of sin. In the list of offerings, there's no mention of sin offering, which is perhaps significant. There are the other offerings, but not the sin offering. Certainly there was no sense of sin. There was plenty of excitement, but no brokenness of heart. The great absent element in today's evangelicalism is a sense of sin. And I don't mean just that we long to see those who don't profess the faith come under conviction of sin. Certainly we long for that. But among professing Christians, the godliest of our forefathers considered themselves sinners to the day they died. Today's evangelical, if he does not say it, yet he implies it, that really he doesn't have much of sin at all. Perhaps he confessed he was a sinner when he professed faith, but that's it. And so much outward excitement, but no real contrite fellowship with God, from which righteousness would flow. And that brings us to the fact that the real outflowing of true religion was lacking. Verse 24, "But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." You see in the margin, if you have a margin reference, that phrase "run down" could be "rolled down." Some writers regard verse 6 to 13 of this chapter as referring to what went on at Bethel. Verse 14 to 20, what went on at Beersheba. And verse 21 to 27, what happened at Gilgal. Certainly there is a reference to Gilgal. You see, the name Gilgal means roaring. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9. After circumcision was renewed, And in verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." And that name Gilgal means rolling. And the Lord is saying, let judgment roll down. It's derived from the same word as Gilgal. You're at Gilgal. Well, let judgment roll down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Constantly flowing. You see, true religion produces a constant flow of righteousness. When a sinner is born of the Spirit and brought to faith in the Savior, there is a constant flow of righteousness. Not perfection, but righteousness nonetheless. Imperfect, but real. Because he is born of the Spirit, and there is peace with God. And when he is forgiven, he begins to fear God. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The fear of God, the desire to keep his ways, his laws, his commands, is the inevitable effect of saving faith in Christ. And so the prophet, or the Lord through the prophet, is saying, you're at Gilgal, the place of rolling. Well, let there be a rolling down, a rolling stream of the fruit of repentance and faith in Christ. Because there must be fruit if there is faith in Christ, as we saw this morning. And then we learn that there were only outward forms present. Verse 25, "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel?" This evidently refers to those who entered the promised land. And the Lord is saying, those who entered the promised land, was the only thing that distinguished them, the offering of sacrifices and offerings for 40 years. Was that all? Was that all that marked out those who entered the promised land? Well, those who fell in the wilderness could do those things. Was it not faith in the Lord and the fruit of faith, that is, obedience to the moral law given at Sinai? In other words, what he's saying is, those who came into the land of promise, they didn't just offer sacrifices and leave it at that. Their lives were changed because they trusted the Lord, they followed the law of the Lord. You see, that was what was so missing in Israel. There was religious observance, but nothing else. The basics of the moral law of God were utterly disregarded because there was no real repentance and faith. Their religion was a compartment. It was a pigeonhole with their lives unchanged. There was no wholehearted repentance of sin and faith in Christ, and so their sacrifices meant nothing. And then we have paganism wrapped up in scripture language. Verse 26, "But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch, and hewn your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves." They hankered after the Assyrian gods and incorporated aspects of Assyrian worship in their performances at Gilgal, the place of their false worship. Perhaps they liked it. Perhaps they thought they could benefit from the insights of the Assyrians. And so they brought in elements of Assyrian worship at Gilgal, the wrong place, and they incorporated paganism in the worship of the Lord. And there is going to be a just judgment for this. Verse 27, "Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Damascus in Assyria. The Lord is saying, well, you like the Assyrian worship. You think their ideas are so helpful and nice, and you want to bring some of it in. Well, I'll tell you what will happen to you. You will be taken to Assyria, and you can have it to the full. we were. That brings us secondly, our second main point, a time to wake up. A time to wake up. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. First of all, we have one comparison. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. He mentions Zion. Not that he was a prophet to Judah, but to Israel. But the two were the same. In Judah they trusted in Mount Zion. But you remember the kingdom was divided. And the 10 tribes in the north, they trusted in Samaria. But both were wrong. They thought they were safe. Judah with Mount Zion, Israel with Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Chief among the nations. Israel was a big fish in a small local pool of nations. And so they were known as, their leaders were notable men among the foremost nations. In their own little circle, Israel was big. And so in verse 2 it mentions Calneh and Hamath and Gath of the Philistines, these little city-states around the borders of Israel. And Israel felt big compared with these other nations. And so they felt secure because they were so much bigger than Hamath and Gath and so on. And these were small nations, and the leaders of Israel were big men in that circle of nations. But God was going to use Assyria, that vast and mighty nation. And there was Israel feeling secure because Israel was so big and strong among these little nations. And God was raising up Assyria to absolutely devastate Israel. We all like to feel big by finding people who are even smaller than ourselves. That's our pride and our vanity. And that's what Israel was doing. They thought they were so strong. And so there was a fatal complacency. Verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day and caused the seat of violence to come near. They put it away. They said it won't come. We're safe. All is well. And so they continued their reign of terror, their oppressive regime in Israel. And they continued their merry-go-round in verse 4, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. They sprawled in luxury. They had the best of meat and drink. Perhaps it was religious feasting, because verse 5 talks about inventing instruments of music like David. But of course David brought the instruments of music in to the worship of God at God's command in 2 Chronicles and chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. But what David did by God's command, they did at their own whim. And they fancied themselves as being great men like King David. They thought it was only fitting that men so great as they were should copy someone as great as David. And so their worship at Gilgal and at Dan and at Bethel and Beersheba, their worship was man-made from beginning to end. It was the wrong place, the wrong altar, the wrong form, and there were endless inventions that they thought were wonderful but that God never required and abhorred. And then there is that terrible callousness in verse 6, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That word affliction means breaking. And it mentions Joseph because Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph, and two of the biggest tribes of the 10 tribes. And so Joseph stands for that whole part of Israel, that northern kingdom to whom Amos was sent. And what it's saying is that just as Joseph's brothers paid no attention to his cries and his tears, so now the leaders of the people wallowed in luxury while the poor suffered, and the whole people headed towards disaster in the judgment of God. You remember in Genesis 42 and 21. Genesis 42, 21. Joseph's brothers, when they are before him and they don't know that it's Joseph, they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." You see, they saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. So now, Joseph, the tribes of Joseph, the leaders lived in luxury, but they cared nothing for what was happening to the people, and they cared nothing for the future judgment that will surely fall upon all. It is a terrible thing to be wrapped up in ourselves and to be professing Christians and indifferent to the cause of God and truth and the afflictions of his people. And so a terrible judgment would come. Verse 7, "Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed." These luxurious leaders who lived for themselves, they would be the first to go captive. Verse 8, "The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces." That excellency that they prided themselves in was obnoxious to God. "Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein." And that brings us thirdly, a fearful change coming. A fearful change coming. Verse 9, "And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the side of the house, Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with cleft." Verses 9 and 10 are describing the siege. And even where there were 10 in one house, in many cases all 10 would die. And in verse 10, it pictures a man's uncle or kinsman taking out the burned skeleton. Normally, there was only burning for certain crimes, but here it may well be because of the disease under a siege. And so the kinsman or the uncle brings out the skeleton, the charred remains of his relative. And say to someone by the sides of the house, that is someone in the recesses of the house, "Is there anybody with thee? Is there anybody left in your house?" And he says, "No." And then he says, "Hush." Because he's so awestruck by the judgment of God that he's afraid to mention the name of the Lord. What a terrible picture. But it happened. And so in verse 11, the siege comes to an end. The overthrow takes place, and the great house is broken in pieces and the little house into smithereens. Then we have, fourthly, the stupidity of pride and self-confidence. The stupidity of pride and self-confidence. In verse 12 to 14. In verse 12 we have illustrations of absurdity. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plough there with oxen? Would you take a horse and try to plough on the rocky crags with a horse and plough? The thing is absurd. But they had stupidly turned justice into judgment, into gall, or justice into bitterness, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock, that is poison. In other words, the administration of justice in Israel had been so dreadfully abused that it actually turned moral values upside down. And instead of being an instrument of righteousness and doing good to those who did well and punishing the evil, it was an instrument of evil. It was like gall and like hemlock. It didn't do good. It was so perverted and distorted and corrupt as to do harm rather than good. And their self-confidence was doomed. Verse 13, ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which they have not taken to us, horns by our strength. Now, there's a play on words here. That phrase, a thing of naught, in Hebrew is Lodabar. And Lodabar was a place. And also the word horns is the word Carnaim, which is also a place. And these two places are to be found in the territory that Jeroboam the second recovered in 2 Kings and chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the prophet, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-hepher. And that territory which Jeroboam the second reclaimed included these places, Lodabar, a thing of naught, and Carnaim, which means horns. And here Israel is rejoicing in that recovery in the past. Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Carnaim. And Carnaim, meaning horns, is like horns, giving us strength and power. And they rejoice in Lodabar. But the Lord is saying, Lodabar, it's called Lodabar, a thing of naught, and it is a thing of naught. In other words, it was as if this little enterprise meant that everything was rosy. After all, in the past, they'd regained this territory. And so it bodes well. Everything's going well. Everything's advancing. Israel's reclaiming territory. And so, all is well. But the Lord says, Lodabar will be a thing of nothing. And the strength of Carnaim will be as nothing. They thought that because Israel had regained a little bit of territory, even though the worship of God was corrupt and in chaos, even though justice was virtually non-existent, it must be that things were going well and would go well. This is merry optimism. We gained, not so long ago, we regained a bit of territory. That tells you we're on a boom. But all their much founded bit of territory would be utterly lost when the Assyrians came. Verse 14, "But behold, I will raise against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of the wilderness." That's the same territory. This little bit of territory gain that you're making such a fuss about, as if that means that everything's going well, the Assyrians will come there. It'll be swept away with all the rest of Israel. The very place of temporary success would be visited with the judgment of God. What are the lessons for us? Firstly, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is no real change. There is a bit of religion. In fact, there is quite an impressive show of religion. But there is no real change. And all their show of religion was worth nothing. A show of religion will not impress God. There are many, many people who think that the more elaborate the show of religious performances is, the better. But it will never camouflage before God the absence of real repentance of sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which will result in a life that begins to be governed by the Word of God. Secondly, notice the great sin of failing to grieve for the affliction of Joseph. The self-centeredness, those who profess to be the Lord's, wrapped up in themselves, while the church is so desolate and confused and chaotic, and the country is fire with sin. And they grieve not for the breaking of Joseph. Thirdly, the need to assess the church and nation biblically, not by the most recent little success. Churches and nations who want to believe that the future is rosy search around for something that will encourage them in that idea. So it was here. We've got Lodabar. We've got Carnia. Things are going well. They weren't. If the church is corrupt, no amount of little apparent temporary successes will alter the fact that it's corrupt. And if a nation is corrupt, no amount of little temporal gains will take away from the fact that the nation is corrupt and that the judgment of God will fall if there is no real repentance. Don't latch on to the latest little apparent success and say, well, things are now really going well. Assess church and state in the light of the fixed principles of the Word of God. Anyone in Israel who examined Israel in the light of the Word of God would have known where Israel was heading. Not for further, ever-increasing advances, but the judgment of God. Finally, notice the mercy of God in warning sinners. God didn't have to send Amos to these people, but he did. Because the Lord is gracious and of great kindness, and he shows long suffering to individuals and to nations. And he doesn't have to send the message of the gospel to any guilty sinner in the world, but he does. He sends it to you. He sends it to you. And he sends his messengers to tell you that there is mercy and forgiveness for all who seek the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Wherefore turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Amen.